I'd like to invite everyone this morning to turn in their New Testaments to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. While you're turning there, I would like to note something that Brother Craig said in his preparatory thoughts with regard to the Lord's Supper. I like the way he put it, that it seems that Jesus choreographed everything. And I think that that is a valid point to make, and it is one that is a primary point of my lesson this morning, something that is obvious if you read from John chapter 7. And in that, I note not only the events of his betrayal and his protection of his disciples, as well as his death on the cross, but that this was the case throughout his ministry. It becomes obvious if you read carefully various texts that we have available to us. And I want to begin in our lesson this morning by reading John chapter 7 and the first 9 verses. John 7 verses 1 through 9 as we continue our series on the words of Jesus that are found in the book of John. We are told that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these words to them, he remained in Galilee. So again, it's pretty obvious when he indicated he wasn't going to do it on their timeline, but rather on God's, on his timeline, that Jesus indeed was choreographing his life. This particular event took place about 6 months before the events of which Dennis spoke this morning, about 6 months before his betrayal and his death. I want to remind you of what we have already learned from the previous couple of chapters, and that is that Jesus' teaching was provocative. It was controversial. And in fact, Jesus intended it to be so. As indicated in John chapter 5, if you'll go back just a couple of chapters in verse 16, his teaching and miracles had turned the Jews in Judea against him. After healing the sick man at Bethesda on the Sabbath day, we are told in verse 16 of the text, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Again, the narrative that we're looking at here in John chapter 7 took place just before the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year. And as we can see from verse 2 of the text, it was the last major feast of the sacral year. And it commemorated the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness dwelling in tents. The Feast of Tabernacles. These events again preceded his trial and crucifixion by about 6 months. And his physical brothers were the ones that are a part of this particular conversation, part of his narrative. Most of the conversations that we find between Jesus and others has reference to the disciples and the teaching that he did to them. But here, his physical brothers were encouraging him to leave Galilee and to go into Judea. We might ask, first of all, the question, who were Jesus' brothers? Fortunately, we have a list, a naming of his brothers in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 55, you'll remember that he was raised in Nazareth, and this particular narrative has reference to his rejection by those in Nazareth, as they were so familiar with his family and couldn't believe that this Jesus was again the Messiah because they knew his family so well. And so they asked the question, is this not the carpenter's son? having reference to Joseph. And is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And so the majority of which, or all of which, are the ones that are under consideration. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas in this particular passage. And I think the difficult part of this passage for us to understand is what is stated in chapter 7 and verse 5, where we are told, at John's words, even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers did not believe in him. What can be meant by that? Well, the first thing as a possibility, and there are a number of different postulates that are raised in regard to this particular statement. The first and most obvious possibility is that they denied that he was the Messiah. They did not believe that he was the Christ, the anointed of God. Now, his mother knew, certainly, but it may be that his physical brothers had that same prejudice against him as the rest of the inhabitants of Nazareth. We know this man. He's one of our brothers, and it may be that this could be taken as a denial that he was the Christ. I am arrested by the amazing similarities between what they said here. If you do these things, show yourself, with what was told of Jesus or asked of Jesus as he was on the cross in Matthew 27. If you are the Son of God, come down from here. Come down from the cross. And so there is some similarity, certainly, with regard to this language and language that came from others who did not accept the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. But that's not necessarily the case. And there are others who believe that it may be their lack of trust in his plan for revealing himself. In other words, they believed who he was, but didn't believe that what he was doing or the way he was handling himself was appropriate. In other words, they wanted to press the matter. They wanted to get him to go to Jerusalem because they felt that that's what he, if he was who he claimed to be, it's what he needed to be doing. Somewhat like Peter. You'll remember Jesus talked about the necessity of his sacrifice, that it was necessary that he die on the cross. And Peter in Matthew chapter 16 said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." He was opposed to that happening. In fact, made himself an adversary of the Christ on that occasion because he so strongly wanted, in this case, to prevent something from happening that Jesus said had to happen. And it may be that his brothers are simply frustrated. The third possibility is that they were challenging Jesus' integrity. And it seems like the language fits in this, that they were charging him with cowardice or vacillation in his intentions because he was only walking in Galilee. He wasn't walking in Judea. The people in Judea need those signs as well. The people in Judea need to know who you are, if indeed you are who you claim to be. And the problem with that, if you think about it, anytime you take issue with someone's actions because you think that there is something wrong with their heart, well, that's the judging of motive, the judging of heart, which whether they were his family, his brothers, whether there was familiarity there or not, there's no right to do such a thing. And we need to be careful about that as well. I think it's a good lesson for us. Rather than judging on what it looks like the situation is, we should instead discern fully the situation and judge based upon what is true rather than what we perceive something to be. In fact, in this same chapter, in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, judge with righteous judgment." So there are a couple of possibilities as to what was meant when we are told that his brothers didn't believe in him. But regardless of what that truth is, and we're going to enlarge upon it just a little bit in a moment, we do need to understand it's folly for us to contend with the Son of God. If we are taking issue with the Son of God, we are making a mistake. And this is a lesson that many have learned before and one that all of us need to learn. Think, for example, of Job. The lesson that Job had to learn after all of these things happened to him and after all the provocations that were raised by his so-called friends as they reasoned with him about his guilt. He finally had enough and he spoke up and asked basically, "God, why are you doing this?" as if he was being mistreated by God. And you'll remember in Job 40, in verse 1, the Lord answered Job. In fact, there are a number of chapters where this answer takes place. But noting verses 1 through 4, notice what Jehovah said to Job. He said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." In other words, that's a very scary thing to do, troubling thing to do, unwise thing to do, to have the temerity to stand up and say, "God, why are you acting this way? Why are you treating me this way?" And Job understood it. And we're told in verse 3 of the text, he answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth." He recognized that he should not have spoken, that he should not have had that audacity to question God. And although the brothers do not seem to understand just how inappropriate it was for them to speak to the Christ as they did, it wasn't an appropriate thing to do. And we need to recognize the same. I don't know how many times I've seen it in culture in general, but even with Christians, when we are beset with tribulation and trial, how that we can rail against God. "God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Why are you treating me this way? Why are these things happening?" In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, going through verse 12 of the text, there's a passage that I want to share with you that I think is very important for us to consider. He says in verse 9, the prophet, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." In other words, you can strive with other men. Don't strive against God. "Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands?' Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, 'Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded.'" I would like you to especially remember verse 12 of the text and who it is that we speak to. And who it is that we remonstrate with when we have that audacity to say, "God, why are you doing this to me? How dare you treat me this way?" He is God, and in Him, with His hands, by His word, He stretched out the heavens and commanded the hosts of the heavens. And we are just mere potsherds. We are shards of pottery. We are pieces. And He is the one who fashions us in the way in which He deigns right and appropriate. We don't have the right to question God, and they certainly did not have the right to question the Son of God as they did. But look at the explanation that Jesus gives concerning these things. And he says in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." The word "time" here is an interesting one. It's not the word chronos. When you talk about what time is it, the Greek term for that would be chronos. In other words, what part of the day or what day of the month or what month of the year. Rather, it is a different Greek word, kairos, which references an occasion, an appropriate occasion. Thayer defines it as an opportune or seasonable time. If he said, "My time has not yet come," the opportunity that he was looking for, the opportunity he was waiting for, the opportunity he was choreographing was not yet present. And as a result of that, he wasn't going to go to the feast with them and show himself publicly. Many other examples of this. You remember the feast in Cana in John chapter 2 when Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That was an indication again that it wasn't her place to make the determinations as to what he would do or how he would act, but rather he had a plan. That plan was the Almighty's from the beginning. In the beginning of his ministry, Mark chapter 1, we are told after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel, and he said, "The time, kairos, is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So that was the opportune time. That was the beginning of his ministry. And then at his betrayal, in the events of his arrest and trial in Matthew 26, he came to his disciples, said to them in that garden, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand." This is an opportune time. This is finally the time in which my betrayal would come. So the scheme of redemption, and this is perhaps one of the primary points to make in our lesson this morning. It was in God's mind from the beginning, before the world began, His eternal purpose. He has His own timeline, and men often did not, and even today do not understand. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3? There will be scoffers in the last days who will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? All things have continued since they were from the beginning," and they do not understand what is going to happen. They do not recognize that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, and His long-suffering is present to bring us to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And so He said, "My time is not yet. Your time is." The brothers could go anytime they wanted to. They could go wherever they wanted to. Their actions had no bearing on the redemption of man, but Jesus' actions did. And so His actions followed the timeline of His Father in heaven. Continuing on in verse 7 of the text, He says, "The world can't hate you, but it hates Me because I testify of it that its works are evil." I thought that was kind of interesting. The world cannot hate you. Why couldn't the world hate his brothers? And I think by that, it's an indication and an admonition of them that they were thinking in a worldly way. They were in the world. I think Jesus was disappointed with them here. The fact that they did not believe in Him, that this is an expression of disappointment. So long as His brothers thought and acted like the world, didn't recognize the timeline of God, didn't recognize the reason for Jesus coming, well then, they wouldn't be hated by the world because they're part of the world. But Jesus was not. Jesus came to bring light into the world, and men loving the darkness and hating the light lest their deeds should be exposed, they hated Him. The Christian's not to be like the world. That's another lesson that we can learn from this passage. Remember in Romans 12 and verse 2, we're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But Jesus was hated because He condemned the world. He convicted the world of the evil that was in it. And so He said to them in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast, for My time has not fully come." So maybe it is that His brothers wanted Him to show Himself, to make a splash, to prove what was being claimed about Him, if indeed what was being claimed about Him was true. But it wasn't God's plan for Jesus to show Himself publicly at this time. He said, "My time, the opportunity, the occasion is not yet come." Now you'll notice that Jesus later followed. He did go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he went alone. In verse 10 of the text, we are told that He went secretly because this was not the time for Him to bring attention to Himself. God had a plan. And it wasn't proper that His schedule be moved simply because His brothers or any other man were impatient with regard to that. And that certainly is something that we need to understand and recognize. So this is a short narrative, and there's not much that is said by Jesus in this text, but there are two great and important lessons that can be learned from this narrative. First of all, as we said, the world hates the righteousness of Jesus and His followers. The world hates righteousness. They hated Jesus, and they will hate those who follow Jesus. He said, "You can go." And they don't hate you of His brothers. But the child of God will be hated because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 18 to His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own." There again is an indication as to where His brothers were for whatever reason at that time. Whatever lack of faith, how great a degree of a lack of faith, whatever their thinking was, as it was carnal, the world loved them. They were conforming to the world in its thinking. But disciples of the Lord, because we are different, we will be hated. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's something we need to keep in mind. And I've said this a number of times from the pulpit. It bears worth repeating. And that is this. Is that if you are living in such a way as to where there is no conflict that exists in your life among those who are without. There is no criticism. There is no ridicule. There is no difference that exists. And I'm not saying that you can't get along with people. That's not the point at all. But the faith that you hold should be public. And that public faith is something that inevitably, because the world hates the light, will cause conflict in your life. And if that's not happening, then you need to examine yourself and your life carefully to find out why it's not happening. So that's the first lesson. The world hates righteousness. Since they hated Jesus, they'll hate you too. The second lesson that we want to note here is that those who wait on the Lord will be blessed. Things happen in His time. But instead of being impatient and trying to make it happen before it's time for it to happen, let's simply trust in the Lord. The beautiful passage of Scripture from the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah's Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26 that I want to leave you with as we draw this lesson to a close. And that is this. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You remember the reason, the occasion of Jeremiah's lamentation, and that is the judgment of God upon the people. He had finally chastised them for the evil, the unrighteousness. People would clamor then, let us get back to that place where we were before. And he said, just wait. Just wait. And the same thing is true for us today. If we will simply wait, we will recognize that by waiting, we receive the blessings of God in His time. And we are assured of them, but we have to be patient. And so I think those are lessons that we can learn today that will be beneficial to us as we seek to live for Him. As we draw our lesson to a close this morning, we don't know the hearts of any who are here, and it may be that something touched you in what we are saying to lead you to become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ or to make something that is amiss in your life right. And so we offer you our willingness, our invitation to help you to get your life right with God. We call upon you to repent, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. This you can do if you believe in Him. There is something amiss in your life that you want to make right, and we can pray for you or help you and encourage you. We offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. We ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.